Corinthians 15, a chapter that is often referred to at funerals. Anybody know why? Anyone know why? Other than Ruth. Because there's a reality that it talks about the resurrection of the dead. It talks about the resurrection power of Jesus and his life and what it means for us, those who believe. The importance of such a shift in the paradigm that Jesus brought to this earth around we are not just living for now. We are living for him and his future. And I really have been sitting with this week, hoping that this will infiltrate our hearts in a fresh and a new way, as it has mine. And one of the ways it's had to infiltrate me is to actually understand that I do take some of this for granted. That I know my destination and my hope. And it does change the way I see things. But I've realized that some people may not have understood or heard this before, and therefore they might be living for now. Even as people who believe in Christ, that they might funnel everything he's done into how it affects now. And it does affect now, but as a picture of what's to come. Remember, we're just reading out of 1 Corinthians 14 about prophecy and the spiritual gifts for building up of one another. And the chapter finishes with Paul saying, hey, these prophecies speak to the future. You'll see in part, you'll get a glimpse of what this is going to be like for eternity. But then you will know fully. Now we will see in part. Now we will have some knowledge. We will have moments where we see Jesus break in. A testimony from Kerry where you trust in him and you see him break in. But then you will know fully what that means all the time. Isn't it interesting? And so Paul then comes to this place where he's going to speak to them in this chapter. And this is a three-course meal, friends. So it's really good value this morning. If you've come this morning, you're going to get maximum value. There's entrees. There's decent steaks. Yeah, really good steaks, Phil. Dig into. Even dessert. Now, I've been to a few seniors' events, and I know the seniors' events enjoy their desserts. So they know eternity's coming, and they want a full meal. I've seen this. Plenty of food. Big meals. We're going to get into it today. But Paul is making a point that all of these things culminate somewhere. Prophecies, tongues, these things will pass away. But there are things that are eternal that we can never forget because they change the way we see now. They change the way that God views us. And so we're going to get into that this morning. Is that okay? We've looked at all sorts of things that God has been doing. But what we worship and how we worship and where our eyes are meant to be. Today we're going to look at why we worship. Because there is an eternal purpose that has been governing over your and my life, whether we've known it or not, from the beginning and will continue forever. God has not changed his plan. We have an eternal purpose and we need to be affirming this truth to one another constantly. When we come together in these gatherings, in smaller gatherings, regional groups, whatever, we need to affirm one another in the eternal purpose and the truth. Because what Paul's helped us to understand through the whole book of 1 Corinthians is that otherwise we'll get distracted, start fighting our own battles, chasing our own causes, and maybe even fight each other. And so he wants us to be really clear about the big things. What are we fighting for? Together. There needs to be an affirming of the truth to one another. And I'm going to give you the end for before the beginning. Now, I'm going to talk about people falling asleep, you know, today, but I don't want that to be a manifestation in the room, okay? People will fall asleep and then they'll be risen again, okay? We're going to talk about that, but I don't want it to happen here. If it does, though, I want you to get three big points. The gospel has transformed us. Not just changed us a little bit, not just made us more traditional, we follow a bit of a few things and that are a bit different to someone else, a few rules and AGM requirements. No, we are not an organization in that way. We are an organized family, body, and army by Jesus who is governing over all. And he is causing us, what is flowing through that transformation power is steadfastness, immovability around the truth, and abounding love. This is eternal. And this changes everything. From the moment you hear the gospel to every time we affirm one another. So I'm absolutely sure that if you're here for the first time hearing the gospel of Jesus, you will feel steadfast, immovable, and abounding if you receive it. And if you're hearing it for the 100,000th time, you will get a greater understanding and a deeper knowledge of these three things in your life, and it will affirm you today. The resurrection life of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life? Like, Jesus has way better lines than Hollywood. When someone is in a tomb and they're dead and he's coming towards them and they say, where were you? Where were you? Apparently, Mr. Make Blind Eyes See and, you know, Lame That Legs Walk. Where were you when your friend died? What a comeback line. I am the resurrection and the life. Like, I mean, that's a pretty big line, isn't it? I mean, Schwarzenegger, no one else had that line. It was as good as Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrated it. That's what he speaks over our lives. Do you know who I am? All he ever was saying to his disciples was, who do you say that I am? Because if you agree with what the Father knows, guess what happens next? Gospel transformation. The living for Christ and eternity was the call to his disciples. And so Paul, being one of those who got to engage the truth of what Jesus had firsthand and early on, says to the Corinthian church, we've got a problem here, friends. Our culture is saying something different than what we believe. Our culture has paganism and different thoughts around death and after death. It believes, even our culture, even now, believes there's a soul that will be released somewhere to do something. Because the thought of not existing somewhere beyond this, that all of this accounts to nothing and doesn't go through, doesn't make sense to anybody rational. But even, D.A. Carson says, in the pulpits and the pews, this can sometimes exist, that we have become those who think about the soul being something that needs to be housed to be engaged. So the soul coming into our body, this body does stuff and needs stuff and has senses and engagements and needs. And if we don't do it now, if that little soul goes somewhere and just floats around in the ether, then the opportunities that for that is gone. That's what was going on in their age. They knew the soul went somewhere, but they thought it needed to be done now in the body because otherwise you'd never experience it. And what God is going to say through Paul is contrary to that. That actually the soul, as it is embodied now by something that is perishable, will be embodied by something that is imperishable in the future. Friends, we're not going back to the garden, walking with God in the flesh that Adam and Eve saw corrupted, we are going forward into the spiritual reality where we will walk with God with heavenly bodies into the future that he has. Anyway, don't take my word for it. But this was a problem in the church and it was causing divisions because some were saying, no, we need to live for everything now. After this, your soul goes and it just becomes part of the ether. You need to experience everything now in the body you have. And those who knew the gospel were going, no, Paul was not taught that. Paul was taught, we will be receiving a heavenly body. It matters what you do in this body now for then. Because you will receive an upgrade. Anybody need an upgrade? Anybody work out this morning they need an upgrade? There'll be no pain. There'll be no, you know, anyway, won't go there. Not hard to sell, right, this one. So we're going to read this together. Let's see how Paul deals with this among the Corinthian citizens. They didn't necessarily believe in bodily resurrection. In fact, they found it absurd. We find that it is completely relevant that God would say what you do in the body really matters. That death and the flesh has been overcome by resurrection life. And that the picture of that is that God raises the dead. That's what we believe as Christians, just so we know. We don't believe in fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. And it's futility. We have faith that this is forever. A couple of definitions. Resurrection in the Greek translates to Anastasius, right? One of my daughters is named Anastasia. It refers to resurrection in bodily form. Not just soul, bodily. To be dead in the Greek translates nekros, which I'm probably saying wrong, but Anastasia will help me with that. Nekros. Thank you, Anastasia. Nekros. Which means one who is no longer physically alive, a dead person, a dead body, a corpse. I want to be very clear here. They knew what they were saying. Resurrection meant in bodily form, and death meant kaput, completely finished in every possible way. Amen? All right, we got that. So when Paul says, talks about the resurrection of Christ, he's talking about it with those words in mind in the Greek understanding. In verse 1 it says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," he starts with the gospel, isn't this powerful, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless I preached it in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures," again in accordance with the scriptures, "and that he appeared to Cephas," Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, we preached, and so you believed." What is Paul saying here? Paul comes out with blazing truth. He's like, don't you remember the gospel I preached to you? That it wasn't a gospel that didn't have the details, that you were raised. Because you were buried. You need to be buried in the reality of what you've done and raised in the glory of what he's done. There needs to be a transition, a transformation of your spirit that goes on among you. He makes very clear that there is an opportunity for us to receive the grace of God no matter what we've done and walk in the truth of what he has. Now, Paul murdered Christians and yet was able to fully grasp the engagement that God had made available to him. Paul's will, God's will. That is transformative. But many people, even in our day and age, struggle to make the transition. What was the difference? Paul had had an absolute encounter with the resurrected Jesus. Not just the guy who walked on earth with a few good teachings, seemed to make moral sense, but the one who had been crucified innocent and raised in glory by the Father. He had seen it firsthand. And there are witnesses to all of this, Paul's saying. He's making a point. Jesus was resurrected. He was delivered. In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says, the core message he's actually saying here is, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." This has real implications on us. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then it might mean that we won't. But if Jesus did, it means we will. And we can have confidence in that. And Paul wanted to make that clear. But firstly, don't you love he starts with the gospel? He says, "Of first importance." number one thing after writing this 15 chapters to you is that you heard and believed the gospel that was preached. You believed what was said. You believe that Jesus rose again. You believe that he died and he rose again. That he was buried. He was in a tomb for 3 days. Because everything of that is scripturally accurate. And then all of the witnesses are historically accurate. I mean, 500 people saw this. They wanted to leave no stone unturned that a resurrected Jesus was very present and prevalent in that time. But this was received through your belief, not something we did. Remember that. He's saying to the Corinthian church, remember, it's what you receive through belief. That you now stand in faith, not your own righteousness, but his righteousness. That you trust in him every day. Trust is an amazing word, isn't it? Because trust is the action of faith. And faith without actions is dead. So that doesn't associate with Jesus at all. He's a life-giving being. So anything that's dead doesn't align with God. But faith, trust is the action of leaning fully on him. Full reliance. Putting every weight, every concern, every anxiety, every sin, every challenge, everything that separates us from God on him. Because he saves us from those things. Salvation is a moment where we realize what God's done, and it's a continuation for the rest of our lives until we are in glory in the full state that he intended us to be. I love, you might know of an old songwriter. He's not new. He's not current. He doesn't have a hip name. His name's, no, not Beanie. Not a little bit older. His name's John Newton. Anybody know what John Newton wrote? Amazing Grace. Similar to Paul, like living out a will to cause slavery to happen and then turns his heart to God and writes one of the most genuinely held songs that can talk about our salvation. He says this about being transformed. I love this quote. About being alive in Christ and God's eternal reign. I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I might be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be. But I am not what I once was. A child of sin, a slave of the devil, I think I can truly say with the apostle, talking about Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. God has delivered me into a new state. Even if I can't grasp it, even if I can't fully understand it, I will live with that knowledge, even if I don't have the full knowledge. And isn't that the wrestle we have? Even as the now and the not yet. God, I know what you're saying. And even this morning you might be like, this is what you've put out there. This is what you've given. This is what you've made available. I haven't fully grown into. I've received it by the Spirit, but I haven't fully grown into the understanding of this in all of my ways and walk. Yet, I know that I am no longer a slave. I'm no longer a child of sin. I am one who is walking in the grace of God and not under the punishment of sin and death. First importance, that we learn to trust that he saves and that we hold fast to him. That faith. It's not like clinging to it in a way of desperation. It's clinging to it in a way of, this is who I am. My identity has changed, and I will not go back. Let's read on. In verse 12, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You're believing in this Christ who's been raised from the dead. The whole point is that he's been raised from the dead. Why would you believe in him if you don't believe in this? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul's playing the other side of this argument. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Notice Paul's using that word vain, futile. Paul, you can imagine him preaching, you can imagine him writing these letters, and he was anything but not passionate. Anything but not vanity, carrying vanity. He would have been getting purpose and intention. And he's like, are you calling everything we're doing vain? We are even found to be misrepresenting God in that case, because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that God, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. They had experienced what it was like to have the peace of God, their sins removed. He's like, no, you've experienced this. You've seen that this happens. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians cannot live earthbound and now defined. Otherwise, we're to be pitied. As some religion believing a myth. I love how Paul brings this side of the argument, because sometimes people might bring that to you and say, what's this all for anyway? What are you living? What are you doing? You know, you go to church every Sunday. Why do you do that? But we know that actually we've experienced the weight of sin lifted off of our lives and transferred to Christ, who then delivers us. And that we know that at the end of time, we won't just, you know, fall asleep and our soul drift off somewhere. We will be in Christ, awaiting resurrection and the power of his work. And because otherwise, we'll be like everything else that perishes because of sin and death. And sin and death will have won. And that's not the gospel we believe. We believe in a triumphant king who's overcome it. So in verse 20, Paul goes on. I'm just making some comments because I'm excited about it. Paul writes it better than I could ever say. In verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. He was out for 3 days and he was raised from the dead. Anyone else is going to come after. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What good news. Do you notice the thing? As of Adam, corrupt in form and what's happened in our reality, we all know we die. That's a pretty clear fact, isn't it? Unless Jesus returns, this thing's going down. That's not living on. But in Christ, if my life is lived in Christ, then I know that this is not for the perishable, but the imperishable. And it says in verse 23, but in each in its own order. Christ, the first fruits, he went through this first. He went through everything first. He's been through everything that you could possibly go through in your life, even death, so that you have assurance. You know, as a father and a mother, as a parent, you want to go through all things before your kids, right? So you can say, you know, this is the way to do it. This is the way to walk in it. And, or if you did walk in it badly, you're like, don't walk in it that way. The father's a good father. He sent his son. He trusted their relationship. He knew he would walk as the father. And it would give us an example of how to walk all things. So Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ was raised, then those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he will deliver. See, this is the big point for God. Man, we put so much importance on this lifetime. He can't wait to get you home. And these sort of verses give us that installed reality. You know, when we're singing the saints of old, we sort of get that moment of like, wow, is this what it'll be like for eternity? To stand together with the people of faith, but, you know, I won't have my sore knee and my, you know, bad head and whatever. Oh, you don't think those things is good. Excellent. You're more holy. Then comes the end, verse 24 says, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. What a triumphant picture. The Son destroying everything that held us from the Father and then saying, presenting to the Father, here is what we've been all about. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put, so this is a bit of a now moment, for he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God the Father has put under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who has put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Simplified form, first the Son, then the Father, right? So what Jesus is doing is saying, Father's saying, you've been given all authority. I've glorified you. You've been raised. You have crucified, raised. You have now authority over all of these things. Then Jesus extends to his people, the church. and says, you are part of the overcoming power on this planet that will rule and reign and show my dominion over all things. And at the end, we will all overcome death. And therefore, he will present it to the Father and say, look what has been done. See, Jesus did, it is finished on the cross. But then he says, this is what it looks like. This, Father, is what it looks like. And he's going to put it to the Father, submit it to the Father as something saying, here it is. You know, it's not like a council approval. I submit and I hope that you would stamp my plans and hope that that would be okay. Okay? This is the submission of everything the Father was planning. And saying to the Father, look what we have done. And then all of us looking on and going, man, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, look what you have done. Holy, glorious. But we are his glory. Isn't this interesting? He presents us in that way. In verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean about being baptized on the behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? Paul starts asking some questions. Why are you being baptized? Why are you going down in the waters of baptism if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Why are you doing that symbolic thing? And some of them were going to the extent where they were trying to be baptized for their relatives who had been died. Now, Paul doesn't say that that's correct. He's just saying, why are you doing that if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? We know that baptism is a powerful symbol of saying, I have come into relationship with you. I have died. I have gone down into the waters of baptism. My sin is left. And now I will engage life, not death. And this resurrection power that Jesus is real in my life, and I stand before others and I declare it, including every principality and power that Jesus is putting under subjection of his under his feet, and I agree with him, and therefore I am raised and ready to be raised for eternity. But Paul says, why are we in danger every hour? Why am I putting myself in this danger? Paul says, every hour. I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, that means his boast, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. I keep this thing under close check. This is not what's valuable. I see something else as more valuable. Even if they kill my flesh, I'll just inherit glory. We know Paul's got dangerous words about that in a lot of his letters. His big deal is that God will raise. Anyway, he goes on a bit of a diatribe, Paul, and he says, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts of Ephesus? I mean, he's talking about spiritual things. He's fought with things that come against him. Some of us feel oppression sometimes. We feel things come against us. We're actually fighting. Why are we carrying on all this if it's just about living for now? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That is fatalism, friends. That is futile. Why don't we just enjoy it now while we can? While this soul can enjoy drinking and eating, why don't we let it? It's interesting, isn't it? That comes into movies and all sorts of things these days. You know? Verse 33. Paul gets stuck and he says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, often we think about behaviors, you know, don't hang around people who are, you know, doing this, that, and the other. He's talking about those who don't believe in resurrection. He's saying they're going to be living for now if they're not living for the future. And it will affect how you live in this body. He says this, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. Two things will happen out of this. You'll go to sleep to the reality of God, and you'll go on sinning because you think that this body desires something. But I might miss out on something. This body has needs. It has desires. Why did God create it unless it was meant to engage these things? Because it was meant for earth, not for heaven. But what you do in it will say whether you're an earth person or a heaven person. So it was meant for, well, we are made for heaven. This body was made for earth. who won't get through the portal of heaven. I'm getting a new one. I don't know about you. I want an upgrade. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. When people don't have a knowledge of God, Christian believers, we know it. Because they behave like it's only matters for now. So don't go and join in them. Join in with what they're doing. Don't bring about the same things. Otherwise, you're coming back under that. We live upward, not downward. We live towards what God has for us. And Paul's calling us out of that. He's like, don't go to sleep in that stuff. Don't keep on sinning. Sober up. Don't let them fool you. Stop denying God when you know what he's saying to you to live in a certain way. Don't deny him. That's what Adam did. He denied the power of God and said, no, I'll go after my own knowledge. Thanks. God's like, I've got enough knowledge to share with you. I want a relationship with you. No, you want to do it yourself. You want to find this out yourself? You'll end up making God's point. This is really interesting, isn't it? They've forgotten God. That's what I call falling asleep. They've forgotten the power of God. And the enemy just wants to bring something over them. And even this is not to the world that Paul's talking here. He's talking to the church. Okay, what is this about the full first fruits of God? You know, if Jesus has been raised, what does this mean? Well, we know from the Old Testament, we know from what God had commanded through the old covenant that the new covenant was going to be the forthright reality of. That was just a shadow. That the first fruits harvest was when things were gathered. When there was first fruits. So when Jesus died, gathered to God is his people. God wants what he paid for. The Father wants you, what he paid for. He desires that your life would continue with him. The first fruits gathering was something where they would sow and then they would reap and then they would gather it first and it would be offered to God. It was the first fruits offering. It was given. Notice how God gathers us through this gospel and then it's given as an offering. It's Jesus' first fruits offering to say, look at all those, as he prays in John 17, who will come after me. He prays for us. Not that we would be taken out of the world, that we would be protected from the evil one. And then he goes on, and it's the first fruits of converts. Think about the apostles like Paul going out. It was the household of Stephanus, a convert to the gospel, the first fruits that came in. These are a picture of all of those who would come in to the future. Golf analogy, if you try to look at the hole from 14 foot away and you try to tap a ball in, you will miss. But if you look in front of you at something that's online, you will deliver that putt. I'm learning that. Still learning that. Don't worry about the ups and downs on the green. Don't worry about all that stuff. Pick a line. Focus on it and deliver it and it will land. And that's what God gives us now, first fruits. See what Jesus has done. He's been risen. Therefore, you will be. He's risen. You will be raised. Here's the first fruits gathering of God. Look at what God's doing among you. When someone is saved, when someone returns to God, it's an encouragement. It's close. It says, this is happening and it will happen evermore. I will see these things happen. The grace of God displayed among us. These are the things Paul wants us to affirm. The first fruits of the Spirit, a guarantee. When we receive the fruit of the Spirit, when the Spirit comes and brings us to life, overcomes our flesh and says, you will now be in eternity with him. I'm not talking soul, I'm talking spirit. Spirit waiting for God. The thing that is for God gets awakened and now has the capacity to overcome your body, your mind, your flesh. Suddenly, it's not just we get great spiritual gifts. It's not just that you have the capacity to have an energy that's not your own, but it's his. It's the fact that you have a guarantee. The Spirit is a deposit on what's going to be inherited. How cool is that? If you have received the Spirit, you have a guarantee of what God wants to deliver for eternity in fullness. And the first fruits of eternal life, that Jesus was raised. In other scriptures it says guards. this deposit for us. I don't know about you, but I can't think of a better security guard than Jesus over my future and my faith. He guards it. I do trust some, you know, many of you, but I wouldn't trust you as much as Jesus, you know, to guard my soul, to guard my spiritual journey, to guard my future and my faith. What God has deposited by his spirit. And this is what Paul's talking about. That we have received these things. In verse 35, he goes on, he says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? You know, I find in every congregation, in every community, someone wants to ask the lateral question. Just watch out for the Paul response. Because he doesn't take it kindly. How are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come? And in what kind of a body are they going to come? Someone was asking, you know, they would rather believe that the soul just floats around in the atmosphere. What sort of body, Paul, would they come from? He says, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Have a look around you. What is blooming in spring, and pretty early at the moment actually, what is blooming has been sown. It has gone to the ground. The seed has gone into the ground. The seed is not the plant. The plant looks different. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed is sown its own body. What a powerful picture. We know this. We know that you sow a seed and it has a body. It's usually frail, it's usually futile, not lasting, as has been on this earth. But Paul uses this picture. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans and another for animals and another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and there's another glory of the moon, and there's another glory of the stars, for stars differ from the star in glory. Everything receives its own reflectance of God, the Creator. Isn't that amazing? Nothing in the universe and nothing on the planet is not a unique, glory-bearing instrument to God. I don't know about you, but that inspires me to live differently in this body that glorifies him. So it is with resurrection from the dead. In verse 42, what is sown is perishable and what is raised is imperishable. They are not the same. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. That means spiritually empowered. It's actually a body. It's just spiritually empowered, not flesh empowered. Not will of man empowered, will of God empowered. If there is a natural body, there was also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a life-giving being. Adam's seed would go on to reproduce. But the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now we are run, delivered, engaging by the Spirit. No longer by our own energy, desires, striving. It's by him. But it is not the spiritual, that is the fact, is first, but the natural, then the spiritual. And the first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is a man from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those of heaven. Just as we have been born the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is a powerful difference for those who believe in Jesus Christ. It will just be dust to dust if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. And then eternity separation. Or it'll be the reality of, I'm going to be in the image of God, born to heaven by his power and spend eternity in relationship with him. This is really, you know, the axe at the root of the lie of this age, that it doesn't matter. It matters, friends, who we believe in, because it will affect how we are raised from the dead. I know churches don't preach on this often, but it's the thing we believe. And why we're so stirred to see others coming to the realization that Jesus is who he says he is, and that he was resurrected and powerfully delivered. But we're concentrating on what Paul's saying to the church. So this is for those who believe. Just as we have been born of the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So when you're frustrated that this thing is limited and doesn't do what you want it to do, remember that the spirit alive in you is made for a different, not just clothing, but body that won't be limited in its ability to what? Worship God, to glorify him. Jesus never gave up his deity, but he did give up his glory to come to earth and work in this limited shell. Did the Spirit of God stop from working through him? No. But he had to deal with it every day, as we do. He knows exactly what it's like to live in this body. And he knows what it's like to receive his heavenly body. And he is the picture of what we love and look towards. Isn't this good news? That what has been sown perishable will be raised imperishable. Sometimes I just put it on a slide because we read differently. And you might not hear what I'm saying. And then you look at it and you're like, wow. This is sown perishable, raised imperishable. This is sown in dishonor. Compared to God, this thing just does not match up to the reality of what God desires for his glory. But he has a body for us that is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown in the natural, raised in the spiritual. Sown of dust, raised of heaven. The powerful authority of Jesus. In the last section, Paul gives this encouragement. In verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This is a transformation process. We will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's a rapid movement that will happen. Not in our control. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, then the mortal puts on the immortality. And then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. Law reveals what sin is. But listen to this. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, sin was brought about to be revealed by law. But Jesus is the one who redeems us from it. We are no longer under those things. Therefore, my beloved brothers, and this is his whole point of the message that I started with today. Therefore, my brothers, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why didn't you just say that at the start, Paul? Because Paul wants to make sure we have the depth of understanding, the ability to come against false teaching, arguments and things that might strip away things from us, and actually wanting to affirm us to the truth of who we are and why this is so powerful. While we are not living a temporary life, why this loving of Jesus and worship of Jesus is not in vain. In fact, it's for the victory over sin and death. Each one individually is now walking out a life that is going to be victorious over sin and death in Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Not if, when. If you remain in Christ. And the encouragement I get from this scripture is we are going to be the first, or we have been the first to inherit these things. In part now, but in future, in total reality, that you have received the mystery and the victory of the gospel, which is steadfast faith, something that's not my own. It has been gifted to me to bring stability for the future in the hope that others around would be able to see and know that God is steadfast, immovable. He brings an immovable hope that annoys many, okay? If you don't want to Jesus and you want to be fatalistic, hope is not helpful. But if you're immovable in hope, as Jesus is, then you can walk as he has called us, abounding in the love of God, abounding in his truth, abounding in his freedom, abounding in his life. We were in Foundations on Wednesday night, and I heard Gavin reading the story of Lazarus. And I felt for this morning a call to the heart of people who might be sitting in this room, maybe online. Jesus says three things. We know the story of Lazarus is that a good friend of Jesus has died. His sisters, Jesus knows well, Martha and Mary. One is very practical. One is very engaged. Someone said emotional, but engaged in the things that are most emotional. Mary's grieving, and she's got a whole heap of people grieving with her. Martha's like, I'm over this. I'm going out of town. I need to just go and get some space. And finds Jesus on the way there, who's late, as we talked about before. But Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And out of compassion for Mary, he knows both of their hearts, out of compassion for Mary, and out of engagement with Martha's intellect, because Martha's like, I know that you know the Father. And when you ask him things, he does them. And Jesus is like, that's correct, Martha. So what do you want me to do? And she goes into an, well, I know that you would do this, and I believe that you are this. She believes, right? And she says, I believe that you would do this. So he's moved by compassion towards Mary, but it's actually Martha's belief that says, you will do this. I know who you are, and I know that who you've said to be. And he's like, yes, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he engages everything else. He comes towards the tomb. He weeps because of his friend. He grieves. He knows what's happened. He says that Lazarus has fallen asleep. But he says these words to the people around him. I'm going to paraphrase for time. He says, take away the stone. Remove the obstacle. And they remove the stone. And then he speaks so they can hear. He says, Lazarus, come out. Come out of death and into life. Now, he's still wearing what he was. You know, Martha's like, he's going to stink. Don't bring him out here. He says, Lazarus, come out as you are. Come out of death and into life. And then he says, unbind him and let him go. And I felt this morning God saying that Jesus was going to just come in this room and he's going to say to some people, remove the stone. Get it out of other people's way because Jesus needs to hear it. Jesus needs to be heard. And when Jesus is heard, he's going to say, come out of what you're living in. Lazarus didn't have a choice. He just moved. Come out. And then he says to others, unbind him. They're not the clothes of righteousness. They are the things of death. You can imagine them stripping them off of him and then releasing the clothes to live. And I felt this morning that some of us need to hear that Jesus is the resurrection and life, that Paul's not talking abstractly. He's saying Jesus is this person. And if you will receive his call, but he doesn't just say, hey, do you want to believe in me? He actually commands things. Take the obstacle. I want to take the obstacle out of the way. He's calling this morning. He's not arguing with it, debating with it. He's saying, move that out of the way. And then he's saying, come out of death and into life. He's saying, unbind them. And there's a picture for the church, the community, to say, let's move the stones away from people's lives, the things that are obstacles. You have the power and the authority. You see life. They don't. You know life. You know resurrection power. Move the obstacles. Let them hear Jesus. And then when they come out, don't leave them in the death clothes. Bring them into the righteousness, the clothes of righteousness. You have been clothed in Christ. You've been, get the stench away from them and cause them to live.